Lectionary Lab Live is recorded live in Gainesville, Florida and Brasstown, North Carolina. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Hey, man, it's good to hear you today. Get ready to talk some text for this fifth Sunday in Lent. We're in year B, of course, and these are the texts for March the 17th, 2024. You've been kicking us off throughout this series. We've got covenants in the Hebrew scripture text. We've got great stuff in the epistles and the Psalms. And then today, another passage from John. And John just loves telling the story with these esoteric, quizzical kinds of statements. And you got to go, wait a minute.
I had a friend who in seminary, actually with the 1 year I spent at Southeastern Baptist Seminary is where I knew this guy, who had a theory that the John of the Isle of Patmos is the one who wrote both Revelation and the Gospel of John. And he had a theory that there were interesting mushrooms on that aisle and John's diet.
It would explain some things.
I think he graduated, but I don't think he ever got ordained in the Baptist ministry. I'm not sure. Until 1969, this fifth Sunday in Lent was known as Passion Sunday on the Roman Catholic calendar, and a lot of the liturgical churches followed along, you know, with that, had inherited that calendar. And therefore, the 14 days between this Sunday and Easter were known as Passiontide.
Passiontide. Mm-hmm.
And the focus was on Jesus and the cross. So these texts are consistent with that. You know that on most of our calendars now, Palm Sunday is listed as Palm Passion Sunday, and that was shifting that Sunday and giving you an option, I guess.
Right.
What 1969, post Vatican II, there were a lot of changes to the Ordo, and one of those was to remove Passiontide, leave Lent all the way until, you know, Easter and Holy Week, and quit calling this Passion Sunday. But the text remained, and the focus of these last couple of weeks shifted, because the early part of Lent was traditionally focused on examining ourselves as we hear the call to join Jesus on the way to Jerusalem, on the way to the cross. You know, there's these various episodes, and he says, I'm heading toward Jerusalem, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and you need to take up your cross and follow. And today, it shifts from our following to Jesus' cross, and what is the meaning of that cross. And as I pondered that, and I read the other texts for the day and did some background, I began to realize that underneath all of our scriptures for today, there is the question of the meaning of suffering. Various levels of human suffering and finding meaning in it. Jeremiah is, the context is so important. Jeremiah is speaking at that moment that Israel, the Judah has finally fallen. He has spent most of his time warning people, weeping prophet, warning people that change your ways or Babylon, you're going to get conquered, you're going to be destroyed, everything's going to fall apart. They get so tired of hearing him, they throw him in jail.
That's it. I'm done with this guy.
And then it happens. And chapters 30, you know, I'll come back to it, but basically he's responding to the people now saying, does this mean the covenant's over? God has allowed us to be destroyed? What is the meaning of this suffering? We'll come back to that.
Yeah, yeah.
The psalm, the mental and spiritual anguish of someone who has sinned and has confronted the reality of their guilt.
Right.
There are people who have sinned, who excuse it, who put it off, who want you to sympathize with their mistake, etc. This is a person who is living in the anguish of realizing what they have done. You get into Hebrews, and it's all about Christ suffering on the cross, and what is the meaning of that? It's a very human Jesus we're looking at here. This is important for Hebrews, and it's the suffering, and why does that matter? And of course, with John, we have this issue of, now the time's come for me to go to the cross. I've been telling y'all about it, but I keep saying it's not time, and now it is time.
Cha-ching, now it's time.
And what does going to the cross mean? Underneath all of this is, does suffering, the suffering of an entire people, the suffering of an individual sinner, and the suffering of the Christ, does it have meaning, or is it just suffering? In Tom Holland's book, I've mentioned before, and I finished it last night, Dominion.
Excellent book. I've just started it. Yeah.
He quotes physicist Steven Westberg, who says, the more comprehensible the universe becomes, the more pointless it seems. The question before us today, does Christianity, the Judeo-Christian tradition, the scriptures, have an answer to that question? Is our suffering meaningless, pointless?
We might well say, passion tied by any other name is still right. Passion. Yeah.
Still passion.
Yeah.
Let's go.
Let's do it.
Jeremiah 31:31-34, this is familiar to Lutherans as the Old Testament text for Reformation Sunday. We claim it almost as it being our text of the New Covenant, but it goes back a ways before Martin Luther and 1517. Mm-hmm. Context matters, as I noted. Before the destruction and exile, Jeremiah spent a lot of time predicting doom and the fall of the kingdom. After the destruction, he proclaims a promise of renewal. Oftentimes, chapters 30 and 31 are called a little book of comfort. And people are saying, has our covenant ended?
Yeah.
And Jeremiah says, we've only just begun. There is a new covenant. Well, you know, I like that language of new covenant. We need to be careful with it.
Yeah.
Think about how many times in this season of Lent we have examined renewals of covenant.
Yeah.
The consistent pattern is God makes a covenant, the people promise, and the people break it. That's reflected here. A covenant that they broke,
yeah.
Though I was their husband. So this is a deepening of the same covenant, ultimately. And what he deepens is, a beautiful image that Jeremiah comes with, instead of writing it on stone or putting it down on paper, or this time I'm going to write it on your heart.
I'll write it on
Now, what does that mean? Hang with me a minute. I had this image, and you've done weddings as I have many times, and every once in a while you got a groom, usually, maybe a bride, who says, well, I don't know, I'm going to do it, but I just don't know what difference a piece of paper makes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And
oh, yeah.
My response to them is, if it's just a piece of paper, it doesn't make any difference in the world.
Mm-hmm.
The paper is external.
Right.
Here's a list of things you agree to. But if you don't have that list of things externally in your heart as a living commitment, mm-hmm. it doesn't mean anything. What Jeremiah is calling the people to is to quit standing outside the covenant as a sterile agreement with a list of things, and it be something that they naturally adhere to.
Yeah.
A relationship with God. Notice the relationship language throughout this. It talks about, I was their husband, I took them by the hand, writing on the heart, I will forgive them, all of these things. This is very personal. He's saying our problem is we saw this as kind of a deal.
Yeah.
And it's a relationship.
Yep. A piece of paper, I like your point, and yeah, a piece of paper can be ripped up and torn to shreds. Lot bigger issue to just, you know, wipe it off your heart and be done with it. And faithful listeners know that our conversations sometimes border on not only the ridiculous, but the banal. Watching an old movie the other night, Major League. Okay, if you're a baseball fan, and anyhow, from a few years ago, and there's a scene where the third baseman, Roger Doyle, played by Corbin Burnson, comes up to the new manager with his contract. And he says, see right here in my contract, I'm not required to do these calisthenics, whatever. What do you think about that? Crusty manager takes the contract, drops it on the ground. You hear an unzipping sound. And you hear the patter of liquid.
Yes.
Zips his pants back up and walks off. You can do that to a piece of paper. But the relationship, this covenant relationship is much, much deeper than that.
Yeah. Yep. We all know the line, just a bit outside.
Oh, Bob Uecker. He's Bob great.
And that's the point. And so I think what Jeremiah is coming to is what he then expresses in the next chapter with this beautiful story of something he actually did. And it's very interesting. A real estate deal with a cousin is a symbol of the new covenant. Mm-hmm. He's in jail. The world has been, that he knows it, has been destroyed. And he gets his cousin in and makes a deal to buy a piece
of
property.
Go buy a piece of property. This is all coming back.
Yeah. Take it. And the point is, not an investment strategy. This is not like, okay, everybody else is losing their head. They're selling, I'm buying. No, it's not that. It's that this is coming. The kingdom will do. This is coming back. We will be in exile, but we will be returned. Mm-hmm. And this is my commitment to that return. I may not be here 70 years, but my descendants will, and this property will be here. This is a visual expression of confidence and hope in God of the future.
Prophets there were often called, the prophets were to make a visual, tangible sign, an outward expression of this message. And that's exactly what it is. Yeah.
So the Psalm 51 is a classic psalm for Lynn. It's Ash Wednesday psalm always. And the connection here today, most obvious one, is with the verse 10, created me a clean heart, or as I grew up singing it in the Lutheran church, created me a new heart. Creating me heart, so anyway, renew a right spirit within me. This is one of seven penitential psalms. I won't give you the numbers. You can look that up. This is one is traditionally attributed to David as his response after he was confronted by Nathan, thou art the man, for his affair with Bathsheba, and his murder of Uriah, lest we forget. It is
and the death of an innocent child.
Death of an innocent child. There's a lot here. Mm-hmm. And what's important here, besides that create a clean heart, is it moves in three stages, and the last one is so important for what we're talking about in terms of suffering and transformation. The first one, verses 1 and 2, is a plea for mercy with no excuses. Brings no excuses. He names what he's done in three different words: sin, transgression, iniquity. A sin is missing the mark. Transgression is usually rebelling against authority. Iniquity is akin to perversion, going off the straight, you know, doing something really weird. Mm-hmm. Then it has three images. This is the parallelism of Hebrew poetry. the three images of what God will do, blotting out. Well, you know, you've written it. It's been written down that you did this. It gets erased or blotted mm-hmm. out or marked mm-hmm. out. To wash is to remove the external stain, you know, remove the sun. And to cleanse goes deeper and removes the internal impurity. Mm-hmm. So it just keeps going deeper and deeper as to the completeness that he's asking for. Verses 3 through 5 is the confession, which ultimately goes from, I sinned against you, it's only you, it's not just something I did to these other mm-hmm. people. Ultimately, mm-hmm. I violated the sense of the universe. And then he comes, the closest the scripture, Old Testament comes, the Hebrew scriptures come to an original sin notion, is when he says, I was born a sinner. Yep. Mm-hmm. And basically, this is a notion, once again, of tying up. I know that this is my fault, my most grievous fault. It mm-hmm. was just me. Mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. He's going all the way.
Mm-hmm.
And then the last part, 6 through 12, is this plea for forgiveness. And it takes a shift down at 10. I mean, he keeps talking about, hide my way from my sins, forgive me. That's reconciliation with God. I want you to remove this because it's separated from me from you. Forgive me, and mm-hmm. I need to be reconciled with you and the people around me.
Yeah.
Then it goes a step deeper. He says, and I also need to be transformed. Create in me a clean heart. Put a new and right spirit within me.
Yep.
Do not... You know, and this is the plea for human transformation. It's one thing to say, I've done wrong, forgive me for what I did. The forgiveness happens, but you're still you.
Yeah. No change.
It's another thing to say, and I want to be different. I want to be different. This is a strange, you know, we do odd connections, but I think they're mm-hmm. important. Shoot. Now I can't remember the name of the movie. It's Jack Nicholson, Helen Hunt, and he's... As good as it gets. And he's supposed to try to, you know, he's kind of nuts, and he's supposed to try to say something to her nice.
Yeah.
And what he finally is able to say that matters is, you make me want to be a better person.
Oh, yeah. It's a great moment.
This is what the plea here is. I not only want to be forgiven, I want to be different.
Yeah.
Don't want to just be forgiven. I want to be different. Go ahead, John.
Well, I was just going to say, I'm right with you. Love that movie, by the way. Sometimes we'll have an online version of Name That Movie. Y'all can play along with Delmer and I. Yeah, this inward transformation, this reaches deep. This is total and complete confession, repentance, asking. And what strikes me at the end of verse 10 is the worst thing that could happen is for God to take your Holy Spirit from me. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. I just have this one in King James in my head. Boy, what a plaintive cry for all the rest of it. But is really, that is as deep as it gets to me right there. Yeah.
Yeah. So there's an old preacher story. Y'all know what preacher stories are. Nobody knows who started them. They float around and we use them. There's an old preacher story about the person at the altar, not in a liturgical sense of coming up for communion, but at the response to an invitation in a revival meeting.
Yeah.
Repenting. They're down praying. They're praying at the altar and say, remove the web of sin from my life. Remove the web of sin from my life. And the person next to him said, don't do it, Lord. Kill the spider. Kill the spider that spins the web.
My oh
remove,
my.
Forgive me and transform me.
Yeah.
Is the plea. Moving on to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. I have to tell you, this is a very important text for me. I grew up in, as I mentioned before, kind of mountain evangelical / fundamentalism, you know, missionary, mm-hmm. Baptist, Pentecostal, holiness, country, Methodist, you know, you get the drift, you know. Billy Graham was our patron saint, and, you know.
Yep.
And I kind of didn't reject the faith, but I rejected that version by the time I was 16 or 17. Mm-hmm. As I tell people, I grew up amongst the Baptists, but I never was one. I never got saved. Mm-hmm. Amongst the Quakers and then in Chapel Hill, studying there and amongst various people, I ended up getting baptized at 21. In a Methodist church, sprinkled on the head. My daddy was there, and I came back and sat down. He touched the top of my head and said, "Huh, it's not even wet. Not enough water to wet your hair." He was a funny guy. But anyway, I decided I wanted to go to seminary. But here's the thing. I was studying New Testament there with Richard Spencer, God, what a great guy, mm-hmm. PhD at Candler, postdoc in Tubingen. And I went and I sat down with him, and he was a real good academic. He wasn't real comfortable with spiritual counseling of students, but he was there for me. And I said, "Here's the thing." I just sort of laid out, I was a good liberal Protestant. I was at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary because I could afford it. And I said, "But I just don't get what somebody dying, no matter how honorable, on a cross 2,000 years ago has to do with me. I like what Jesus taught. I believe in the Judeo-Christian mm-hmm. tradition. I believe, you know, da, 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 but I don't mm-hmm. get this." And he said, "Read Hebrews and come talk to me again."
Wisdom.
I spent a lot of time in Hebrews, and he would let me talk to him, and it moved me into an understanding of Christology in a way nothing else ever had. It's very important, particularly this section. So having said that, moving into talking about it, the book of Hebrews focuses on the humanity of Jesus. I think one of the problems I had was that the church I grew up in, though they didn't mean to, almost Jesus was a larger-than-life specter.
Superhuman,
superhuman, sinless. He took on our sins, did all of this, and mm-hmm. I never connected with it.
Yeah.
You know, it was the abusive father theory of the atonement, as far as I could see. God had all this wrath, and he had to take it out, and the older son, the perfect older brother, stepped forth and said, "Don't beat the children, Father. Take out your wrath on me." Mm. And then he beat him. And then God, the semi-alcoholic, abusive father, was then able to hug us all to himself and love us. That I rejected, but I had nothing to put in its place.
That sermon would have gone over real big at Slate Mountain Missionary Baptist Church, wouldn't it?
Oh, yeah. Well, the one I did eventually preach there did not go over much better, but let's go on. The author of Hebrews focuses on the humanity of Jesus in a way that a lot of other New Testament texts doesn't. The image of the high priest was one that was accessible to the people to whom it was being written, the Hebrews,
right.
Jewish Christians. An accessible image. Do not stretch this metaphor farther than it can take. But the issue was the high priest could offer sacrifices that were effective for the removing the sins of the worshipers, yet the high priest was known to be a ordinary human being. So he starts with this image of the high priest, but he says, unlike the other high priest, that's the unspoken, Jesus didn't say, pick me, did not jockey for position, did not glorify himself by becoming a high priest. That is to say, he did not self-appoint, self-designate himself, but was rather appointed to this task by the one who said to him, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." Now think back on all those texts we've been looking at in Lent, in which a voice comes from heaven and says, "You are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. This is my beloved son, listen to him." This is my son. This is my son. Jesus did not stand up and say, I am God's son. He mostly said, I'm the son of man, yes, taking on that figure. God appointed is, first of all, his to that task. And then, that is to say, he did not step forward and volunteer, but he accepted his appointment.
Mm-hmm.
Then you get to verse 7, in the days of his flesh, that's his life. You got this very human reminder of how Jesus said, I really don't want to do this.
Yep.
I just really don't want to do this. I think this mostly probably refers to the Garden of Gethsemane. It doesn't make a direct allusion, but that's the most obvious.
Mm-hmm.
And he offered up prayers and supplication, loud cries and tears. That's garden.
Mm-hmm.
To the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard. This is the most poignant moment here. He was heard. What does that mean? Because he still died. He still was tortured. He still suffered and died. He was heard, but he was denied.
Mm. Yeah, he was, I hear you. Yeah.
He was obedient through what he suffered. The son, what's interesting to me is the other person at this time called a son of God would be the emperor, whose father, usually his predecessor, had been pronounced a god upon their death, so he was a son of God, and was a privileged character who was never supposed to suffer. Never allowed to have any pain. And this is exactly the opposite. What does it mean that God allowed the Son to suffer?
Yeah.
And he learned obedience.
Yeah, the intertwining there of the willingness and the suffering, and then this obedience in the line of the Caesars. Who did they have to be obedient to? Nobody.
Nobody.
They were not accountable to the Senate. They were not accountable to the citizenry. They were accountable to no one. It's among the many striking contrasts of this Christ being proclaimed in the early church, that this is one who, number one, was willing to be obedient. And through that suffering, that's how the obedience found its fullness. And then you get to the glory or the perfection there in the next verse.
So in 9, you get to, as you say, he having been made perfect. Now, for me, as an ex-Methodist, having been asked if I was going on to perfection more times than I was willing to say yes to, what an awareness is that this is more, I would translate, having been made complete.
That's it.
He completed the task. And anywhere along the way, we can argue theologically about this at some point, but for me at this point, Jesus obediently, the Christ, willingly came to earth, be incarnated, to follow this trail. He came for something. He came for this task. And all along, he was tempted to turn aside from that task. That's the wilderness.
Right.
That's what the temptations, and at various places, get behind me, Satan, when he said that to Peter. It's, don't divert me from this task. He was obedient to the end and completed the task he had been obedient for. Therefore, in completing that task, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Notice the word obey.
Yep.
We follow him in suffering and completion.
Yep. As I have developed my, what some would from the outside say is kind of a pick and choose theology over the years, moving from the solidly Arminian base of my Baptist upbringing, one of the best things I picked up from my Presbyterian colleagues during my time at Princeton was Calvin's idea of we are saved through the whole obedience of Christ.
Right.
It's not the death on the cross that saves us, nor is it just the resurrection. Central as those are, it's the whole obedience. And you said there just a moment ago, there were any number of places Christ could have chosen less than full obedience, but does not, and comes to this dramatic conclusion that we're preparing to experience.
And in transition to our gospel text, the number of times when he said, "My hour has not yet come," was obedience of saying, "I'm not going to jump the gun. It's not ready. It's not time. This will throw this whole thing off if I do that now." So he goes along and people keep asking him to do things. And what is he? "My time has not yet come." And then we get this text from John 12. "Some of those who went to worship at the festival were some Greeks. And they go to Philip," et cetera, et cetera. And then they get to Jesus, and Jesus' answer to them was, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." In Hebrews, it says he did not glorify himself. So what are we playing with? In John's gospel, this is a symbol for the passion when you refer to Jesus being glorified. It is both the death, the resurrection, and ascension are all tied together in one event for John.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the part of the lifting up that we'll refer to later, is both lifted up on the cross and lifted up out of the grave and lifted up in the ascension. Mm-hmm. It's all this event. So what we have going on today is the time has come. Look back at 11, chapter 11, 51b and 52, and also 12:19, when John makes references to the Greeks coming, the world coming. So these are symbolic Greeks. They may be Jewish folk who speak Greek. They may be Greeks who are converts, whatever. But this word, the festival, were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. That is, he spoke Greek. Remember, most everybody spoke Aramaic and some Hebrew. Mm-hmm. And said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And he went to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, "The hour has come. The world is coming to me."
Here we go. Yep.
Here we go. It's time. Now, there's several. Then this moves on in an interesting logic here about why Jesus needed to die. This is another explanation of the suffering. He says, "The world, very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." If Jesus had not been crucified, resurrected, and ascended, he would have died an obscure rabbi. This is the point that John is making, whether we agree with it or not, but he was trying to say this death was necessary to spread the news. It had to happen. This is where John's going with this. And then he says, I'm not going to lose. I have to lose my life. And those who hate their life in the world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me where I am. We've heard this earlier in a different context. John is using it here to say, Jesus knows his time has come for this to happen so that he could be lifted up in the world. And those of us who have committed to him need to be willing to follow this trail as well. This is where this leads, this discipleship leads. Death is required for new life. Where I go, y'all need to go too. The Creator is not exempt. And then you got another one of those glorify and another voice confirming.
Mm-hmm.
Voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. I will lift it up.
Yeah.
I will show it to the world. This voice has come for your sake, not for mine," Jesus says once again. I know you got to hear it. Now we end up, "and I am lifted up from earth, will draw all people to myself." This was to indicate the kind of death he was to die. This is another prediction. The key underneath this goes back to that suffering. We're looking at the suffering of Jesus, and there are various answers about the suffering of Jesus and by the time Hebrews and John are written, the suffering of the early Christians.
Absolutely.
And they're making a claim that suffering is redemptive.
They're in the same dilemma that those folks we were talking about in the Hebrew scripture reading in Jeremiah. They're going, why would this happen to us? You know, what have we done? What's the meaning of all this stuff you're talking about, Jeremiah, and being carried away and all that? And so here, John, he's clearly talking to people who were struggling with the idea of this whole being glorified and suffering is redemptive. And that's maybe easier said than done, but they find it in this story.
The profound countercultural nature of this is not only just for our culture, in which we love winners and despise losers. Mm-hmm. This is very much of the Greco-Roman culture outside of Judaism, that winners were, you know, win.
Winners and, win, and they're rewarded for it.
And rewarded for it. And people who lose, why would you care about them? People who die like criminals on crosses, they are to be despised. Mm-hmm. The weak are to be trampled underfoot. This is the culture.
Correct.
If you look back and read the Greeks and the Romans, it is a very cruel culture in which women, children, slaves, other people of other cultures do not matter. And Christianity holds up in that culture and lifts up a symbol that to them is the last thing you want to proclaim.
Mm-hmm.
And somehow in lifting that up, the transformation of the world is going to happen.
Yeah.
Look here at this cross. This is where the Son of God died, in compassion and care for the world. And the world, this is not something you get logically. This is gets written on your heart.
There you go. Back to Jeremiah.
You get created within you a clean heart.
Yep.
Oh God.
Yep.
Amen.
Amen. Good preaching today. Good thought, exegesis, whatever you want to call it. I'll never forget trying to figure out what the professor was saying. And when I kept thinking, what in the world are the acts of Jesus? And yes, I was that country when I got started.
Hey, listen, let me tell you, I had a country preacher at Slate Mountain Missionary Baptist Church that went for one whole week to Fruitland Baptist Bible Institute in Hendersonville, North Carolina, which was established for the education of Baptist clergy who were over the age of 30 and had not had the opportunity to go to college.
Yep.
He lasted a week. He came back and said, that professor feller kept talking about exegesis. I got up and I told him, ain't nobody going to exit Jesus out of my Bible. He's going to stay right in there where he belongs.
Exit Jesus. I hear you, man. I hear you. Well, it was good stuff. And there's plenty to work with here, you all. Delmer, I like your opening note. We are entering Passion. Whether it's still Passion Tide or not. And it is passion of maybe a related but a different sort that drives these texts home for us.
Yeah.
And so our thoughts and prayers and very best wishes, preachers, as you're working with this text and ready to proclaim. Bubba, not much to go. We'll be back next time for Palm Passion Sunday and being ready to kick off Holy Week. But I reckon for today, there's not much left for us to do other than tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Top of the Morning, performed by Track Tribe. We go out today with The Blessing, a praise song written by Chris Brown, Stephen Furtick, Cody Carnes, and Carrie Jobe. The text is taken from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. Today, performed in Greek, the title is Eulogia, performed by Doxa Deo.
Το πρόσωπό του σε σένα να επιλάμψει κι ειρήνη να σου δώσει.
Dios nace, ευλογήσει, νάσε φυλάξει και να σε λεγήσει το πρόσωπό του, σε σένα να πειλάμψει, ειρήνη να σου δώσει.
Μαζί σου σε χιλιάδες γενές, στην οικογένεια, στα παιδιά σου, στα παιδιά των παιδιών σου. Η ευνοία του να είναι μαζί σου σε χιλιάδες γενές, στην οικογένεια, στα παιδιά σου, στα παιδιά των παιδιών σου. Η ευνοία του να είναι μαζί σου σε χιλιάδες γενές, στην οικογένεια, στα παιδιά σου, στα παιδιά των παιδιών σου. Η ευνοία του να είναι μαζί σου σε χιλιάδες γενές, στην οικογένεια, στα παιδιά σου, στα παιδιά των παιδιών σου. Η παρουσία του να είναι μπροστά σου, από πίσω και στο πλάι σου, να είναι γύρω σου, να είναι μέσα σου. Είναι μαζί σου, είναι μαζί σου το πρωί και το βράδυ, στέλνω μόνο σου. Κι όταν φεύγεις στη θλίψη, στη χαρά σου, είναι κοντά σου, είναι κοντά σου το πρωί και το βράδυ, στέλνω μόνο σου. Κι όταν φεύγεις στη θλίψη, στη χαρά.